we begin, I'm going to ask, I've already asked Phil Pritchett if he'd read a scripture. And so I'll ask you to turn to Revelation 21, please. And then, Phil, if you'd come with me.
Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates of it, and its wall. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall of it, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
As we come to the study of God's Word, we need to be reminded again that many things are helpful, and only one thing is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. It's so easy to hear those words understand that unless God teaches us, we cannot understand these things of God, no matter how clear an outline, no matter how simple the illustrations. They're spiritually discerned. God must be the teacher. Let's bow together and ask God to do that. Do you understand that God has to teach you? That in your heart, as I lead in prayer, you pray along, and we're going to call on God to teach us. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before Thee our helplessness to understand even the simplest thing we read in our heart, in our spirit. And how we rejoice that You have given us Your Holy Spirit, who searches the depths of God, who knows all of Thy ways and all of Thy will, who is God, in order to show us and teach us and reveal Christ to us. Teach us, we ask You, this morning. Open our hearts as we get ready to close our conference together, our time together. Take all of these truths that You've been sharing and tie them together. Make them intensely real in our lives. And then, according to the light that You've given us, You make the transformations. You change us into that same image. Thank You that You're doing it now and that You're going to continue to do it in an increasing tide of blessing. Because we come claiming it in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Before I share with you what's on my heart this morning, let me briefly go over, and it will be very briefly, what we've touched upon already. Christ longs with an infinite longing to reveal Himself. And one of the ways He reveals Himself is by giving us object lesson pictures. And then through those object lesson pictures, He shows some revelation of Himself. Such He did by giving us pictures of the church. He longed to reveal Himself as the God of grace. And so He gave us a picture, the human body. And in that picture, He said He was the head and His people were the body. And as the head supplies every part of the body, so He said He would supply every part of the body. He is the head of the body. And then yesterday we looked at another picture, the building. And He longed to reveal that He was the occupant, that He was the resident, that He was the glory of the building. That He wanted a place to live, and He wanted a place to dwell, and He wanted a place to rest. He wanted some place for His name. And so He called us His temple. And we are priests in His temple. And that brings us now this morning to the third great picture that I'd like to share with you. And I'm talking about the bride. The bride and the groom. And once again, we don't want to look at the bride in order to see the bride. But we want to look at the bride in order to see the great revelation of the groom. What does it mean that He's the groom of the bride? The husband of the bride. That's what we want to look at. Now, once again, this is not just an arbitrary selection of pictures. It was intentionally selected. It was deliberately chosen, in order that God might unveil His heart and show us Himself as the bridegroom. It's a tremendous figure of speech. What does it mean that He's the groom? Now, I realize that in any group, especially a group this size, there are those that are more logical than others, and they like points. Where are you? 1, 2, 3. Where are you? A, B, C. I want to know that. And so, as a memory aid and to assist us in logical connection, let me give you an outline. Now, this particular message is more of a story than a 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. It sort of flows together with a beginning and a body and an ending. So if you just listen as a story, I think you'll enter into it. But anyway, for those who like logical connection, here's what I'd like to cover. four points. First, I'd like to give the background of the bride and the groom. And then secondly, I'd like to look at the church as a bride. First in foretaste, and then what it will be like as a bride in glory. All of that, so that we'll know why did God choose that as an illustration. What does that reveal of himself as the groom? And then lastly, what will be true in my life if in reality I see him as the groom? It's very simple. Just the background, what's the church like, what's the groom like, and what will be true in my life, in our lives together, if God reveals himself. Not if we get the point of this sermon, but if God does a miracle in our heart and reveals to us, with understanding, himself as the groom. That's what we'd like to look at. Let me give a little background on this marvelous picture of speech. Now, when I say background, I'm not talking about, and let me just give a word of encouragement here, I'm not talking about those extra biblical reference books that tell you the customs. In those days, this is how they did it. Those are all good, but they never give new truth. They may shed light on Bible truth, but they'll never give you new truth. A lot of scholarship about the Bible keeps you from scholarship in the Bible. And it's a lot better to be scholars in the book. Stick with all you need for background to understand this book is found in the book. All the background is in the Bible itself. And if God wants you to have some background, he'll give you a little hint and say, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And then you know you ought to study the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And you can find that. And that's in Kings and Chronicles, etc. He'll tell you about the background. If the background is not in the Bible, it's not necessary. I know for a long time in my life, I threw my hands up in despair and said, how can I understand the Bible? My library's not big enough. And I don't have the right reference books. I don't have all that background material. You don't need it. What a glorious deliverance to know I didn't need it. It's helpful to illumine what's already there, but it's not going to give you anything new, okay? I'm not saying don't have reference books. They're very good for illustration and all, but don't think you need them. The background I want to talk about is not in terms of custom, how did they do weddings in those days, but I want to give the background from the Bible in terms of what a tremendous figure of speech God chose when he addressed his son as groom, when he calls his people his bride, his wife. That's a tremendous picture. Now, in order to get it before you, let me play a little on your imagination. I want you to picture in your mind's eye the angels of God. Now, I'm not trying to be theological and accurate and put every angel in its right rank and right position and all of that. That's not important for the point I'm trying to make. But just group them all together. Pull all the angels together. The ministering angels and the guardian angels and the archangels and the seraphim and the cherubim. The angelic creatures. Just put them all together, regardless of their rank. Those privileged beings that are privileged to gaze as far as it's possible for creatures to gaze without being dissolved on the Lord. Picture those angels as they looked upon the Lord. What must it have been like for those occupants of heaven to constantly, before there was anything, before there was any creation, to just be in the presence of God and worshiping God? I just know this. It had to be one continued scene of enraptured plaudits, of praising and lauding and worshiping God. They just were constantly, there were no days, I guess, but day after day, age after age, whatever it was, just there with the delighted inspection of the one who was so wonderful, crying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," the solemn bowing down continually of all of those sparkling spirits. Just get that in your mind. Now, I know I speak as a fool as I try to communicate this,
though the songs and the hymns and the praises and the adorations and the worships of those angelic beings was untiring and unbroken and continuous, I think the Bible indicates that at least three times, maybe more, but at least three times, even though he was always altogether lovely, and they were always amazed at his wonder and his person, I think at least three times, God did something that just blew their minds. And those angels, even though they were in one continual strain of praising and worshiping, that they were just in amazement and awe and wonder before God, yet something happened at least three times that made them sing louder, and their angelic eyes, if they have eyes, dropped open wider, and their mouths dropped more in amazement. They praised even more. The first was creation. We read in Job 38 that when God laid the foundation of the earth and performed by one word the whole blueprint of the universe and brought into existence things that were not, we read these words: the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I don't know how long they were in existence before God decided to create. A million years, a trillion years, a week. I don't know. We're not told that in the Bible. But we are told this, that when God said, "Let there be," out of nothing, and he brought this whole universe into existence, it so impressed the angels that they just burst into song. Shouts of joy. The sons of God just shouted with joy because it was something that they had never seen before. Here's God, here's God, here's God, here's God, here's God. And then all of a sudden, ages, perhaps in ages, he was the same. And then all of a sudden, he became what they as spirits never dreamed of. He became creator. And that was a marvel to them. And they just burst into song. The second time God blew the angels' mind was at the incarnation. It must have been an astonishing thing for the angels. He's God. He's God. He's God. He's always the same. And then he became a creator and said, "What? This is new? He's God. He's the creator. Look what he's made. He's God. He's God. He's God." And then all of a sudden, I don't know how the news went through heaven, but he became man. And he tabernacled in the flesh. Such an act of unmeasured humiliation. Deity becoming dust. The creator becoming the creature. And once again we read, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." When they saw that this one who was always the same, who was immutable, who was unchanging, and at least to creature eyes, it appeared that there was a change. That must have been a marvelous thing. But I believe never did any news, did any revelation of God open angelic eyes and mouth, if they have such, any more than when the news spread through heaven. Did you hear? What? It can't be. It is. Did you hear the news? What news? Are you kidding me? You haven't heard? The Son of God is getting married. Think of that. What must that have been like? We just read that, la, la, la. Oh, yeah, I'm the wife, he's the bride, the groom. Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, as the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Marvelous truth. So old we've been with it, so accustomed to it. The church is the bride, and the Lord is the groom. That's the background, just to get the figure before you. To bring us to this, one of the greatest pictures, I believe, in the Bible of the church, the people of God, is the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, the wife of God. I believe it's necessary, once again, as we did yesterday, to start downstairs and then move upstairs. We're going to look first at the church. The church as the wife, as the bride of Christ. Now again, it's not so that we'll end up looking at the church, but we want to see the groom. And unless we can see why God selected bride and groom as a picture, we're not going to enter in fully to that revelation of himself as the groom. The burden on my heart is to share the little bit I know of Christ as the groom. What revelation, what principle, what burden, what passion on God's heart did he want to communicate through this figure of speech? In order to make it simple, I'd like to look first at the bride. We're going to look at the bride in foretaste. That is, now, as we're here, as we go through life, what does it mean that we're the bride of Christ? And then in glory, in fully developed form, as Brother Pritchett shared in the scripture reading. First, in foretaste. Now, we could multiply scriptures over and over again. Now, ultimately, when I get to my text, just before I quit, we'll be in Revelation 21. But the church in foretaste is illustrated, for example, in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I trust that I'm addressing the generation of those that seek his face. My favorite word for the real church is remnant. I love it because I've been studying the remnant prophets, those minor prophets who addressed that handful who wanted to know him fully. And I trust I'm addressing the remnant, the generation of those that seek his face. I'm not talking now about the legalistic approach. You know who the legalist is? He's one who lives by his own life rather than the life of the Son of God. And on the level of the remnant, the seekers, here's what it means to know him, to be his bride, and to have him as groom. For the bride, we mean that it speaks about relationship with God. Intimate, personal, wonderful relationship. And along with that is discovery and entering into this wonderful fellowship. And then the production that comes through that relationship. We're not among those who teach you can produce apart from that relationship. You cannot. You can't produce anything any more than a child can be born apart from that relationship. We are his wife. We're intimately related to him so that the production of our life is the fruit of that relationship. That's the bride. And the groom is the one with whom we have the relationship, who loves us and doesn't stop loving us. And he provides all of our needs so that we lack. The great provider. Now, I believe that that is obviously true. But I don't think that's the point of the groom. I don't think that, as wonderful as that is, we are his bride, intimately related, so that the production of our life is the fruit of that relationship, and that he is the groom, the one with whom we have relationship, the one who provides all of our needs. Baby stuff. That's not the point. That is not why we're called the bride. And he's called the groom. That's involved. Of course it's involved. All truth overlaps. But I believe
He has another reason for calling us the bride, and that's what I'd like to share.
Not just so that he can show how great he loves and how copiously he provides for us. That's true, gloriously true. I wouldn't tone that down.
But I don't believe that that's why he calls himself the groom.
In order to fully catch the wonder of this, let's look at the church as it will be, in order to see why he calls himself the groom. In Revelation chapter 21, if you'll turn there, please. It seems as if God did not want us to miss this one of the greatest of all pictures of the church. And so he not only gave us the truth in seed form so that we could enjoy it in foretaste, but he also gave it in fully developed form in Revelation 21. In this chapter, the church is pictured as his bride. Now let me build this up a little so that when we look in more detail, it will make more sense. It's so easy to dwell on the seed, on the present principle. Now, don't get me wrong. I fight tooth and nail for the present principle. So many people are just off in the future or back in the past, and they don't live in the present. I love the present foretaste of future glory. I love that. But I also don't want to miss the truth in its full development. I don't want to miss what's coming down the road. What's coming in the future. What we are now and what we have now is marvelous in foretaste. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. What are we headed for? Where are we going? What is God about in our lives? It's sometimes good to see if God has recorded it. What's down the road? In order to have a history, you've got to have a starting point. That seems clear enough. In order to have a history, you've got to have, whether it's a story or whatever it is, you've got to have a starting point. The history of a sculpture was the first moment that some artist laid the chisel to the rock. Then its history began. And from that moment, its history continued. Before that, it was nothing more than a mass of unquarried stone. Your history began when the Spirit of God first laid the chisel to your heart. When God first began to deal with you. Of course, it began long ago in the eternal counsels of God. But as far as you are concerned, when the Holy Spirit began to chip you from the mass of humanity, and he began to do a work in your heart. That began your history. And that's where you are now. He's laboring with you. And he's shaping you. And he's polishing you. And he's chipping you. And he's working with you. And he's forming you. And he's putting you in the furnace. And he's setting you in place. He's molding us. That's the process of our history. But where is it going? When he's finished. When he's done. What will our final history be? You see, now we're just sort of stumbling along. Nobody knows anything, really. We're just playing with a little bit of light. We each have a section of one drop of a tremendous ocean. And someone says, I know God. Let me tell you what I know. You don't know God. No man knows the Father except the Son. We're beginning to know God. And because he's infinite all through the ages of eternity, you won't know him. You'll be knowing him. You can pursue the infinite, but you can't overtake it. And all forever is the progressive knowledge of God as he unveils himself. Right now we're seeing the underground life of the plant. We haven't seen it in blossom yet. I'm going to give you some scriptures. I'll be rattling them off pretty fast, so if you want to write them down, you better be quick or get the tape or see me later. Here's some verses. Proverbs 3:35, the wise shall inherit glory. Psalm 149:5, the saints shall be joyful in glory. Romans 9:23, now disregard the mystery of this verse and the controversy that man's ignorance has gotten us into. vessels prepared for glory. 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation with eternal glory. 1 Peter 5:10, called to eternal glory. Hebrews 2:10, that he might bring many sons to glory. 1 Peter 3:13, when his glory is revealed, we shall be glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 5:1, partakers of the glory to be revealed. Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. We're headed for glory, whatever that means. Our future will be glorious. 1 Peter 1:4, that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Isaiah 11:10, speaking of that day, says, his rest shall be glorious. We're headed for a glorious kingdom and a glorious crown and a glorious city. Our garments are said to be for glory and for beauty. We'll be in a society of the glorified. We'll sing songs of glory. We'll be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We're going to the place we sing of. We call it Glory Land. Revelation 21:23 says, the glory of the Lord enlightens it, and the Lamb is the light. The hope of glory just cheers us along the way. We read in Romans 9:23 of the riches of his glory. In Ephesians 1:18, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints in light. Tremendous expression. We're told that the sufferings here are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. There's no doubt that we have it in foretaste now. And when we see Christ in the book, we behold his glory. And we're transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. But brothers and sisters, the mass of glory is yet in reserve. We haven't begun to taste, no matter how much you've seen of God, you haven't begun to taste what's prepared for you. Eye has not seen it. Ear has not heard it. It has not entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those that love him, he's revealed it unto us by his Spirit. We've begun to see it and begun to taste it. The highest prayer that Christ could pray, and he prayed it, that they might behold my glory. The highest prayer that man could pray, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. What will the bride be like in glory, whatever that means? What will it be like when the real worth and value is made conspicuous? When all that is excellent and all that is fair and all that is beautiful and all that is resplendent is manifest. You say, why are you going through all of this? Just for this reason. The figure of speech, bride and groom, meant so much to God. That figure of speech enabled God to present a picture of himself as groom. He longed for that so much, he wasn't satisfied to let you taste it in foretaste. He wasn't satisfied that you would end up thinking, I'm so related to him that the production of my life is because of that relationship. And he is my groom, he's my provider, he's my lover, he's the gardener of my soul. He says, that's not enough. And if I only give it to you in foretaste, that's all you'll end up with, and you'll miss the point of me being groom. And so he says, I've got to give them another picture. I've got to not only give them that picture of the church as it's in process, as their history is being done, but I've got to give them a little picture of the bride when it's all done. Now, it's in figures of speech, and there's much mystery here, and systems of theology go every which way. And I'm not going to get into that arena of controversy. But so that we don't miss his revelation as groom, those is the Bible with one last look. He said, I don't want you to leave until you see this. I ask you to turn to Revelation 21 now. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, ordained, adorned for her husband. And then in verse 9, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You see, if you don't see the bride here, you may miss his revelation as groom. It's good to see it in foretaste, but he wanted you to see it in glory. This is one of the most amazing pictures of the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, I confess to you, I can't put it all together where all the systems of theology come in and the chronology of events and all that. My head is swimming. I don't know what's literal and what's figurative. I just take it this way. It's either literal or better. Amen? So it doesn't bother me if it's a figure of speech. If it's a figure of speech, means it's better than the literal. Someone says, oh, that's just a figure of speech. I say, hallelujah, because the reality is always greater than the figure. And I think a lot of it might be figurative. But I know this. You say, well, what is this? Is this New Jerusalem? Is it a place? Yes. Is it people? Yes. Is it a picture of Christ? It surely is. Yes to all three. And you know that's true of the church. Is it a place? Is it people? Is it him? Indeed it is. So without trying to explain it, let me try to get a picture before your mind's eye. You heard the scripture read. Put out all the stops now and try to enter into this and enjoy it. Let God reveal this to you. Obviously, we can't look at everything. I'm not going to try to interpret all these figures. I can't do it. But just get the picture first before your eye. Then I'll try to give you some big things that I think are clear. And then we'll look at the groom. It's a picture of a very beautiful and a very large city, an enormous city, in the shape of a cube. A cube 1,500 miles on every side. It would go about halfway to California west and all the way from Maine down to Florida. It would cover Britain, Ireland, France, Spain, Italy, Germany, Austria, Prussia, Turkey, and about a half of Russia. The size of this stupendous city is an amazing picture. Remember that our atmosphere is about 40 miles high. This city rises up 1,500 miles high. Our cities stretch out just on one plane. This one goes up as well as out. Tremendous city. Revelation 22:2 mentions one street in that city. 21 says it was pure gold, like transparent glass. I don't know how that one street winds through the city or what it does. I don't know. Revelation 21:17 says the walls, and if you translate all that, those figures, it's about 216 feet thick. That's the thickness of the walls, about 3/4 of a football field. Revelation 21:18, not only the street, but the whole city was pure gold. Then add to that mental image 12 gates, each gate the size of the wall, and each one a pearl. Not many pearls. We say pearly gates, we think they're decked in pearls. Each gate was a pearl. Hate to see the oyster that produced that. 12 foundation stones, each one a different gem
that only Bill could pronounce.
Add to all of this verses 23 through 26. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations shall walk by its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now try to get this picture in your mind, and God help you and help me. This floating city is acting like a prism in space. Its walls, its gates, its streets, its foundations, stones of every color. The whole city is floating in the sky, transparent and filled with light. Each part of that city is refracting and dispensing light. Must be an ineffable sight. I can only draw upon your imagination to try to catch the splendor and the majesty and the luster and the radiant beauty of this colossal metropolis. This gem, this precious stone, floating in space, radiating colors of every shade and of every hue, sending light throughout the entire universe. It's dazzling. Now, that's just surface stuff. Just to get your attention. We don't have time to go into the tree of life and the water of life and the sea of glass and the throne of God and the rainbow around the throne and the seven spirits before the throne and the 24 elders and all. I believe there are all principles underneath those. Whatever. Is the bride. Come. Let me show you the bride. Let me show you the Lamb's wife. I believe without this picture, we can't fully enter into the revelation that is pounding in the heart of God to communicate himself as the groom, as the husband. Let me state it for you simply and then try to apply it a little bit. What does God long to reveal of himself as the groom? As the head of the body, I believe he wanted to show that he was the giver, the God of grace. As the resident of the building, as the glory of the building, he longed to show that progressively he wanted to fill and abide and have a name, have a resting place. And now, I believe, as the groom, he wants to see us conformed into his own image. He longs to see us so full of himself that he shines through us resplendently throughout the whole universe. And all of this, I believe, is illustrated in the New Jerusalem. And it's not such a far-out concept. If you look at the seed form picture of husband and wife, we have, sometimes we don't follow it to its logical conclusion, but we say the husband is the giver and the woman is the receiver, and she's to submit and he's to give, and he just pours out all that he is and all that he has without any qualifications. He gives and he gives and he gives. Well, follow it to its logical conclusion. If she's just receiving all that he's giving, after a while, she's he. Isn't that true? She just becomes him. And he just pours everything in so that she is being conformed unto her husband. And I believe this is what he's saying here. The New Jerusalem, as I see it, is God's picture of the church in maturity, the church in finality, the church in conformity, the church as it will be one day and should be now, just one colossal gem radiating him. The groom longs that the wife be conformed. Now, that includes relationship and production and all those other things, but the burden on his heart, he says, I want to show them I'm the giver, I'll be the head. And I want to show them that I want a name on the earth, a resting place. I'll be the resident in the temple. And he says, oh, how am I going to show them that I want them conformed to my image? I'll be the groom. But he knew he missed it, so he said, I better write that down. And so he gives John the tremendous job. He's never seen this. He says, write. He says, write. Transparent gold. I see a tree on both sides of the river. One tree. I see the streets. Transparent gold. I see a beautiful rainbow. It's all green. How could he write what he's never seen? And yet God has given us this so that at least we can't understand it, but we can get looking in the right direction. The Lamb's wife, clean and pure and beautiful and glorious, a grand prism of inherent light. The glory of God Himself filling the city and enveloping the city and radiating through the city, transforming it into a tremendous luminary by His own uncreated light, His own person. And as the groom, that's what He so desires, to conform the bride unto Himself. A lover? Oh yes, He's a lover. A provider? Indeed. But more basic than that. God is in the process, and your history, when it's done, we will be, we are, the church, the New Jerusalem. All right, let me quickly apply it. This is what the church will look like someday. What the church should be looking like now. I'm going to ask you to trust the Lord to deliver you, as I go through this, from judging your present local church that you happen to be attending. There's a big temptation to cut that thing down. I trust that God will take your local churches and make them like this. We're moving that way. My heart longs for, and I know some of you, you must be grieving when you see the lack of this in the place where you are. Let me illustrate it. Now, I'm only going to state the facts, throw out a principle. They're just suggestive. They're not exhaustive. See if you see what should be. I believe the fact that this thing, this city, the bride, is floating in the sky is just an illustration, present tense, of heavenly places. I think the fact that it has 12 gates and 12 foundation stones, and the gates have to do with the Old Testament and the stones have to do with the New Testament, I think it's just a picture of the oneness, the bringing together of all in Christ Jesus. The fact that it's a cube, and there's only two other things in the Bible mentioned as a cube, the love of God in Ephesians, and the Holy of Holies. I think the fact that it's mentioned as a cube, that we read these strange things, there is no temple there. They serve Him day and night in His temple. There is no temple there. The Lamb is the temple of the city. I don't know what it means to worship God in God, but we're heading that way. It's a place of worship where He's the temple, and we worship God. The fact that Christ is being described by those tremendous gems and foundation stones illustrates that the city is resting on Him. And no other, because it's a supernatural thing. It's floating in the sky. And the foundation is floating in the sky, and it's resting upon beautiful, beautiful Him. The fact that the gates are always open, but nothing defiled enters, illustrates the holiness of the city. The fact that He is the light of that place, And there's no need of the sun, and there's no need of the moon, and there's no need of the stars. Just illustrates this, that there, in a way that we can only dream about now, we will walk in the light of the Lord, and all pictures will pass away. Hallelujah for that day. The fact that His glory shines through that city, and all the nations just pour their increase into it. I think that illustrates that He finally has His name, and He finally has His reputation, and that is forever His resting place. The fact that there'll be no more tears, and no more sorrow, and no more pain, and no more death, etc., just illustrate how wonderfully He is meeting every need. The fact that He's pictured as the crystal river and the water of life and the tree of life just illustrates that He is our food and He is our drink forever. The fact that we're called bond slaves on the throne, a strange thing. He says, "Your kings, His bond servants shall serve Him." The king gives the command, "Do this," and the bond slave said, "That's exactly what I wanted to do." And so He is the servant and the king at the same time. Their wills are one forever. Let me leave the pictures out and just give those principles. Do you see this as the church? A people in heavenly places, in union and harmony, worshiping the Lamb in the Lamb, resting only upon Him, holy and pure, and undefiled, walking in the light, absent from pictures, a place where He has His name, and the wealth of the world is just flowing into it, the earth, the kings of the earth, coming to it, a place where He is meeting every need, where His people are feeding constantly upon Him, where He is the food and He is the drink. A place where there's one will forever. That's a church. That's the bride conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, how God longs that we see the church, bodybuilding bride. No, no. How He longs that we see Him. He's the head, the giver. Process now. We're in progress. He's the one who will fill with His glory that He might have a resting place. He's the one that is conforming us so that we are becoming Him. So that He is so filling us that He can shine through and radiate through, and these characteristics will be ours. Oh, I trust that God will open our eyes to see Him. We are the church. I got so that I was hating that word because of its abuses. I don't hate it anymore. We are the church, the people of God, the body. He's the head. The temple. He's the resident. The glory. We are His bride. And He's conforming us to Himself. Oh, God, give us grace that we might continually lay hold of the head, the glory, and the groom. I've asked Bob Johnson if he would sing what I hope is the prayer of all of our hearts. These things being true, we can have this marvelous peace of God. Ask Bob to come.
Storms in their fury may rage. soul on the bosom of God. I have peace, sweet peace, 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 wonderful peace. Peace, peace, glorious peace, since my Redeemer has ransomed my soul.
We understand that worship is not limited to a certain time or a certain place. We've been doing that together this morning. We will continue to do it in a different style at 11 o'clock. And I would like the gentleman to please help me to get set up for that at this time. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Two circles.
Two circles.
A little walk, please,
to be able to get into the center.